Well, we've finally come to the end of Matthew. It's a little bit bittersweet, isn't it?
How long has the journey been?
I look back, we've been in Matthew for about 2 years and 5 months. You know, there were breaks in there that I hope that you've enjoyed our slow walk, our slow journey through Matthew, and that it's been transformative for you. I wondered if there were any or many or few, if you have something top of mind that you remember or you're taking away from Matthew. Is there anybody? Just top of mind, it sticks out.
Chapters 5 and 6 for me, and we'll hear some of that next week. And also Joey's treatment of God's providence.
Good. Yeah. John said the first two chapters, he didn't say Sermon on the Mount, but chapters 5 and 6. That was a long time ago. So, you know, all of these are online. You're welcome to go back and listen to them. You're welcome to go back and read. You don't have to say, c'est la vie, we're done with Matthew. Anybody else?
One of the last ones, when Luke protected Jesus, carrying off Jesus' ear, and he healed him, this stood out to me that Jesus was committed. He committed. He knew he was going to die, and he trusted God.
Mm. Very good. When Jesus was in the garden, got arrested, and Malchus's ear was cut off, and through it all, Jesus was committed to the Father's will. Never wavered, never turned back. Very good, JJ. Anybody else? Top of mind? Anything?
Prophecies fulfilled.
Seeing prophecy fulfilled. Yeah, it's really helpful when Matthew says, this was done in fulfillment of. It's really helpful. Sometimes he doesn't say that, and it is fulfilled. But I really do like those little pointers. Anybody else?
Are you going to spend 2 years in Mark?
We could. Bobby asked if we're going to spend 2 years in Mark. Currently, we don't have a plan for that, but we're open to the leading of the Spirit. That's what he would have. I will tell you that you've seen it a few times. We've tried to continue keeping it before you. Next week, we're going to talk about restoring your joy. Hope you'll be here for that. Don't think, Matthew's gone. We're just going to do some silly stuff now. We're going to do practical things, practical truths that will help you. The week after that, we're going to talk about grief. How do you grieve well? How do you know when you're in an unhealthy way stuck in grief? We're going to talk about that. The week after that, we'll talk about anxiety. What is it? What's the biblical category for anxiety, and how do you deal with it? So I hope you'll make plans to try and be here each week for those. You'll see common threads through all of those. And probably, as someone said earlier, well, the application is going to be the same one for all of them, isn't it?
Yeah.
Jesus. Well, that's every week's application, right? Just figuring out, how is it Jesus? How do we get to him? Well, let's read our passage for this week. I imagine there are a number of people in this room, probably, if you grew up in a church that memorized verses, there's a good chance you had these memorized. Let's begin Matthew 28. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our journey through this great book. We're thankful that through your inspiration, through the inspiration of your Spirit, it was written down. That you prodded Matthew. And used his own memory and he used sources and all the ways that your truths were written down for us that we might benefit, that we might be edified, that we might be challenged, that we would grow and be transformed into the image of Christ. We thank you that we've spent much time learning about Jesus as King and Messiah, and that he has a kingdom. And for all those whose faith is in him are in that kingdom. And today, Lord, this is not the first time, but we have some very clear marching orders, Lord, that you have given to the church. I pray that we would be attentive and that we would be eager to hear and obey all that you have for us. Lord, these are not just words given to the apostles and for them alone, but these are for your whole church. May we take them, imbibe them. May they satisfy and fill us. And may we be empowered by your Spirit to walk them out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's where I want to start today. There's some fundamental questions that we ask that shape every space that you find yourself in. Now, you're not always cognizant and say, well, you don't say these questions when you're in this space. But one of the questions is, what is my role here? Again, you don't walk into a new place or a new job or a new family and say, what's my role here? But that's a question that exists. What's my fit? What's expected of me? What am I supposed to do and not do? What's required of me and what do I have freedom? A few distinct roles common to most of us here include, what is my role as an employee? What's expected of me? What does my employer tell me to do? What is my role as a student? What is my role as a spouse? What is my role as a parent? What is my role as a child, as a friend, as a neighbor? And we could go on and on. In every one of these spaces, you're asking, what do I do here? Well, an additional role in your life that I would hope that you agree and you've understood supersedes all the other things in your life is your role as a Christian. And I hope you can answer the question, what is my role as a Christian? Because that's a fundamental thing, and it's meant to invade, the answers are meant to invade all these other roles. So if you consider yourself a Christian, this is the most important question in your life. What is my role as a Christian? Well, helpfully, our passage today gives two very clear roles. Number one, the first role is personal. You notice I didn't say private, but personal. It's found in verse 20. Observe all that I have commanded you. This is for some Christians.
No.
Thank you. This is for every Christian. No one is exempt, right? This is what it means to be a disciple. Conforming your life to Christ. Isn't that what it means to observe all that Christ has commanded? Because Christ himself conformed his life to all of his Father's commands and all of his will. So no Christian is exempt. So the first role is personal. The second role is interpersonal. Look at verse 19. One little phrase. Make disciples of all nations. This is for every Christian. Where's my amen?
Amen.
The title of my sermon is, Make What You Are. That's a different way of saying what Paul said to the Corinthians. Imitate me as I what? As I imitate Christ. Now, I've heard Christians say, I could never do that. Well, friend, that's what's expected of you. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus should be able to look at your life and say, that's a Christian. That's what Jesus looks like. It's a big challenge, isn't it? Again, no Christian is exempt. And I want to drill down on both of these today. But first, I just want to mention a few preliminary items before we get to those. The first, this is the end of Matthew. And so this is how Matthew, for his purposes in wrapping up the life and ministry of Jesus, this is how he decided it should end. And he ends it by saying, the Church of Jesus Christ has a mandate. Every Christian has these two roles. The commission was given during the period after Jesus' resurrection, but before what?
Ascension.
Before his ascension. There was 40 days in there, and this commission was given sometime during that time. But these are not Jesus' final words. Sometimes we think that, don't we? We're at the end of Matthew. These are his last words ever spoken. But where do we find his last words? In Acts 1. We're looking at two different mountains. In this, he's in Galilee giving the commission. Well, there's a whole nother sermon that I cut out of why he's in Galilee. Can I give you the cliff notes? Can I make it short?
Maybe.
I think it's Isaiah 9, where the prophecy is Galilee of the nations would be special. It would be the place where the Messiah would come. And where was the majority of Christ's ministry? This was the place where the northern kingdom fell. And the invaders who, I think it was the Assyrians, wasn't it? Who came in and defeated them, depopulated the Jewish people and repopulated with foreign pagans. So there was a melting pot in Galilee. We only really always see the Jewish peoples. But there were a lot of pagans there as well. I'll come back to that, of why that's special. Jesus' final words in Acts 1 were where?
7 and 9.
Sorry, the location was where? The Mount of Olives. Where's the Mount of Olives?
Jerusalem.
Right outside Jerusalem. So these aren't his last words, but this is the heart of the mandate that he has given his church. A second preliminary truth for us that's paramount. Look at verse 20, the second half. And behold, I am with you always. What greater encouragement is there than this from Christ? Whatever is happening in your life at this very moment, you should stop and meditate on this truth. Christ is with me always. If you're a born-again follower of Christ, then Christ is spiritually dwelling within you through the person of the Holy Spirit. That should be staggering to you. And the Holy Spirit's work is he's at work in you to reassure you that you're his, to reassure you that you're loved, calming you when you're anxious, strengthening you when you feel weak or unable to go on, helping you say no to sin when it presents itself, giving you the courage you need when you want to share your faith with someone. I am with you always. Say that. Christ is with me always.
Christ is with me always.
Turn to your friend and say, Christ is with you always.
Christ is with you always.
You are never alone. So in whatever you face, or with any instruction that Christ or one of the apostles gives you, for example, obey my teachings, or share your faith, or make disciples, Jesus is saying to you in those things, what? You are not alone. There's enough right there to just go home. I don't know about you, but a third preliminary truth that needs attention before we drill down is in verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I don't know about you, but I really appreciate Matthew putting that little phrase in there, some doubted.
If you go back to the audience, only the 12 or...
I don't think we know. The question was, who's the audience? It seems to me that it's the 12, but it very well could have included
the 11,
thank you. Yeah. It could have very well included those beyond. But isn't that strangely encouraging? Some worshiped, some doubted. Isn't that us at all times? Sometimes worshiping, sometimes doubting. Sometimes worshiping and doubting on the same day, or sometimes at the same time. You know, since you gave your heart to Christ, if you're a Christian, have you had 100% trust or certainty ever since? No. Be honest with yourself. You can be fully convinced that Christ has forgiven you of your sins, brought you into his family, adopted you, forgiven you, and you will go to be with him when you die, but not be very trusting, which means doubting, when it comes to how am I going to make ends meet this week? What's going to happen with my health? Will I have enough money to make it until I die? Who will take care of me? Where should I live? Who should I marry? What job should I take? All of these provide opportunities for doubt. I mean, are you following me? The disciples in our passage saw the risen Christ, and some doubted. Notably, we're not told what their doubts were. And frankly, I think not all doubts are created equal. But Jesus was not afraid of their doubts. And he's not afraid of your doubts. You ever read through the Psalms? He's not afraid of your struggles. And he knew his Holy Spirit was coming shortly to indwell them and help them. And friends, the Holy Spirit will help you too. And that's his role. D.A. Carson is very timely here. Here's what he said. Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. I think it was Mary earlier that was talking about, we're like houses that are being renovated. And not every room gets the same attention at the same time, but eventually the whole thing gets renovated. It's a beautiful picture. And this is great news for us, that within the secret counsels of God, he's determined that in his transforming work in our life, we're not completely transformed overnight. And I've seen in my own life his work to erode my doubts and increase my faith year after year, to become less and less concerned with things I don't know and can't control, because I've seen his faithfulness year after year transforming my doubts. So friends, be encouraged and bring all your doubts to him. Now let's drill down a little bit more into the Great Commission. Look again at verse 19. We're going to think about our original 2 points. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What we have here is one controlling or main verb. Do you know what it is? Make disciples. That's the main verb in the sentence, in this long sentence of 19 and 20. It's surrounded by 3 participles. JB, why are we talking about grammar? Because when that happens, one main verb surrounded by 3 participles, most often what happens is the participles take on the mood or the force of the main verb. So, make disciples is imperative. It's a command. Therefore, the way we have it translated, go, baptizing, and teaching all have the force of commands. I can't remember if it's the King James or one of the versions determined that because of this grammar situation, it would translate it like this. Go, teach, obey. That would be fair to do that. Let's look at go. The most literal meaning is to move from a point of departure to a destination. Today, you're going to leave here and go back to your homes. That's a very literal meaning. It can also have a transferred sense to live or behave. That's why I think some have suggested that it can have the effect of as you are going or as you are living. But as I've mentioned, though, the vast majority of scholars believe it to have more the weight of a command, and that's why it's translated go instead of as you are going. So the disciples were being commanded to literally go out. But to where? What's it say?
All the world.
All the nations, all the ethne is the Greek word. If you can remember back to Matthew 10, Christ's commission there clashes with his commission here. Do you remember it? There he says to the disciples, go nowhere among the Gentiles. The ethne. It's the same Greek word. Makes you wonder, why did they translate it Gentiles in one place and nations in another? But anyway, it's what we have. Same meaning. Go to all the people that aren't Jewish. And enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. 2 things stand out as different in these 2 different commissions. First, the chapter 10 commission was only to whom? To the house of Israel. The 2nd commission here in Matthew 28 is for all the nations. The 2nd thing that stands out is different. This commission in Matthew 10 was a proclamation. Remember, he said, go and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to just preach the gospel. The commission that we have in chapter 28 goes far beyond that and says, go do what? Make disciples. So for the rest of our time, let's consider that. Make disciples. So let's ask, this is open for response. And I'm going to give you a very narrow question, so you can't go all over. According to the book of Matthew, what is a disciple?
Follower of Jesus.
It's a follower of Jesus.
believer of Jesus.
Believer of Jesus.
Someone who obeys what he has commanded.
Someone who loves Jesus.
Someone who loves Jesus.
Will do anything for him.
Anything for him.
A student. Mm-hmm.
A student. Mm-hmm. All of these are spot on. And I'll come back to the one that Chris mentioned. Because if we go back to Matthew 7, we're asking the question, what should a committed follower of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus, what should they be known for? And in chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember he says, the one who does the will of my Father. Christ made it clear repeatedly. That wasn't the only place. And your teachers and elders and those who have been a peer want to continually echo that again and again, that a disciple is not merely someone who says, I believe Jesus. A disciple is not just someone who says, I prayed a prayer and gave my heart to Jesus. I attend church. Or I can quote the Bible. Or I know what it means to be a Christian. Those are all included. But the core, I hope everybody hears this, the core of being a disciple is doing the will of the Father. In a metaphorical way, the Jewish people would say that you want to walk in the dust of your rabbi. Meaning, you commit your life to Jesus above all else. It's all of life. It's not just on Sunday for 2 hours. Being a disciple of Jesus is being a disciple when it's convenient and when it's not. When it's easy and when it's difficult. When I'm honored and respected, and when I'm called an evil monster. When the culture loves me, and when it hates me. It's loving Christ and honoring Him above all other possible loves. Being a disciple is a lifelong commitment to growing in the gospel of God's grace. Well, we also need to ask, when does the life of a disciple begin? Because Jesus is commanding us to go and make them, to make disciples. Well, the life of a disciple begins at new birth. There's some teaching that floats around that's quite common these days. I was talking to someone this week, may have been us, that there's this phrase, belonging before believing. I think I understand the intent of that. You want people to feel comfortable. You want them to feel loved. You want them to feel accepted. Agree with all of that, but let's don't call them disciples. You're not a disciple until your heart has been taken from death to life. Heart change. Moving from a spiritually dead soul to a living soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. None of us can work that in someone else. Faith in Christ is the means by which this happens. So the unbeliever hears or reads the gospel. The convicting work of the Spirit is there. That they understand they're separated from God. They're dead in their sins. And that Jesus, the God-man, came and lived the life that they couldn't live and died in their place as a perfect man. And they put their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and they repent of their sins. This is when one becomes a disciple. Therefore, the process of making disciples begins when? For the person, when you believe, for us, when's the process of making disciples begin? When I share the gospel. When I'm in relationships and I'm sharing the spiritual truths of the Lord, and that person becomes a disciple and they believe. But I think the church has developed an unnecessary dichotomy. I think it's helpful for clarification, but we've separated it into evangelism and discipleship. I bet every church that's represented here from your past before you came here, those are the phrases we use. And we've used it here. So we've learned if a person does not yet believe, then they need evangelism. Yes, I agree with that. But after they believe, then we do discipleship. But for the 11 apostles here on that mountain receiving this charge from the Lord, he told them, go make disciples, meaning share the gospel with people. Tell them they need a Savior and Lord. Baptize them and then teach them after their old life is gone away and new life has come to keep going on from there and to follow all of Christ's commands. How much?
All.
When does all end?
Never.
When we see him face to face. Meaning, making disciples means until you die. Keep helping the person grow spiritually towards full maturity that won't happen this side of heaven. This is what it means to make disciples. So that means the ministry of the church. And when I say the church here, I mean every believer. The ministry of every believer is we don't just commit to helping people believe in Christ. Can you imagine birthing new babies and then putting them on the street? Now, we make disciples, and what that means is seeing them believe in Christ and seeing them grow in Christ until their whole life is conformed to His. And notice, if you're going to be a faithful disciple of Christ, then every person is a disciple maker. Did you follow that? If you're going to be a faithful disciple of Christ and do all that he's commanded, that includes this command to be a disciple maker. In other words, someone who truly obeys the Great Commission, which Christ has given to the whole church, will take personal responsibility for sharing the gospel and helping other believers grow in their faith. Is there any way to make that any clearer? I'm open to it. And I'm not trying to be patronizing, but I want to ask the question, if that's true, we're all called or commanded to be disciples and disciple makers, what does this require of every Christian? Number one, a willingness to accept personal responsibility. Have you accepted personal responsibility for being a disciple maker? Because you've been enlisted by your king to do this. Second thing it requires of every Christian is a rejection of excuses. For instance, the false humility or false modesty of someone who says, I don't know enough yet. I'm still growing. I'm not mature enough yet. I need more knowledge and training. And friends, I just want to encourage you, those two things aren't mutually exclusive. They should be ongoing all the time. Both are true. Yes, you need to keep growing and you need to get more training. And you need to also help others grow spiritually. I remember when this first just hit my heart like an explosion, and I understood it. And the way they helped me see it was, imagine you're in a race, and there's all these different runners. There will always be a runner behind you. There will always be someone who knows less than you. Well, there's also runners beside you that you don't all know exactly the same things, and you can help each other. And you know what? Even the racers that are ahead of you, they are still needing to be discipled. And you may have something that you're growing in that in a particular moment in their life, God puts you in their life, and you need to give them what you have so that we're making disciples all across the race. But a rejection of excuses also means we don't fall for the unbiblical categories of clergy and laity. The Great Commission was given to whom?
Everyone.
Everyone. Not just the appointed leaders. Indeed, the leaders are given by Christ to help teach and train every disciple to be more effectively making disciples. Well, Jesus was also very clear about what our disciple making should be centered on. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Let me focus for a couple of minutes on that idea of teaching. There are some Christians who poo-poo this by softening or downplaying the role of teaching or instructing about how to be a disciple. What I mean is this. Let me give you an example that's not helpful. There was one missionary group that I was aware of in Indonesia who gathered brand new believers together, and they sat in a circle and read a passage of scripture, and the leader asked the group, "What do you think the passage means? And how did it speak to you?" I really couldn't believe it. Remember, we're talking about new believers. Now, imagine looking at your 2-month-old and asking, "What would you like for dinner tonight?" When your newborn can't even hold his own bottle, much less know what's best for him of what he should be eating or drinking. I don't deny that the group's approach in Indonesia has a place in discipleship, but I would suggest it's a little bit later on in the formation. Spiritual newborns need appropriate food through accurate teaching. How to understand what they're reading, how it fits with the message of the larger passage, or the chapter, or the book, or the entire Bible. It includes right formation and correction of wrong formation. More mature believers are intended to be properly teaching younger believers. You remember Titus 2? Older women teach the younger women. You notice I didn't say experts or only seminary trained people or only those who have trained for years. Now, Christ's commission is clear. Every one of his disciples is commanded to make disciples. And when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, or you're helping new believers or younger believers conform their lives, all of their lives, to Christ, by its very nature, that will involve some teaching. I didn't get any amens there. So all of us, if you're going to make disciples, you will have some functioning in teaching. Now I need to add here, some disciplers will be gifted instructors to us and will model teaching beautifully and will help shape and form the whole body. However, none of us, in the same way that none of us are exempt from making disciples, also none of us are exempt from teaching. Did I just shock you? Scare you? Wake you up? This is the challenge of Christ's commission. Have you received your King's commission? The first step then is personal commitment to your own growth. That's the first step. Are you growing? You should ask yourself, am I growing? Am I growing in all that Christ has commanded? The second step is to commit to being a disciple maker. And this is a great place to encourage you. There's help all around you for growing as a disciple. All around you. You only need to reach out. Furthermore, if you want to help others grow spiritually, you want to make disciples, but you feel like, I don't know where to begin, then you begin by reaching out for help. And there's help for becoming a disciple maker. Don't dare sit on the sidelines paralyzed by not knowing where to begin. Reach out for help. Well, in wrapping up, let's ask this question, and I want to give a few answers. What will prevent us from faithfully fulfilling our role as disciple makers? Number one, confused priorities and distractions. In other words, we're misordering the things in our life, or we're allowing good things, or worse, worldly things, to consume us and busy us. So confused priorities and distractions will prevent us from being faithful disciple makers. A second one is disoriented affections. Similar to the first one, this means I'm loving the wrong things. And you will serve and honor and give lots of time to the things that you love. A third thing that will prevent us from fulfilling our role as disciple makers is just laziness. It's just being lazy. I know I should do this, but I just don't want to. I can't get motivated. Another one is confused responsibility. It's someone else's responsibility, not mine. And really, that's just another word for an excuse. Another one is settling for easier, less messy outlets. Like, you know what? The Lord has gifted me as a giver. I like to be generous. So I'm always looking for opportunities of how I can bless people financially. That's great. But let's not confuse that as fulfilling the full mandate of making disciples. Or, I'm a prayer. You know, I like to talk to people and get their prayer requests, and I go in my prayer closet, and hallelujah. That's part of disciple making. But those are easier than the messy friction that life on life creates. And it's messy. And it's going to involve a lot of time and energy. But it's completely worth it. There's nothing more rewarding in this life than giving your life away and helping someone else understand how to follow Christ. A final way that we can be prevented from faithfully fulfilling our role as disciple makers is allowing guilt to paralyze us. I feel guilty that I'm not doing this, or that other things are distracting me. I feel convicted, but I can't do anything because I don't know where to begin. Friends, this is your invitation. If that's you, reach out, because we will help you begin. And we'll walk alongside of you and help you do this. Final question. If you see any of these answers of that are preventing you from being a faithful disciple maker, and you say, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty on that one and that one and that one. Then what is the correct response to these? Number one, just simply repent and confess your failings to the Lord. Friends, confession and repentance are not evil things. Quite the opposite. They are beautiful. Sin is ugly. Our laziness and excuses are ugly. But confession and repentance are beautiful. Because there's a grace in the humility of admitting that I was wrong, that I didn't please you, Lord, and I need your help. That's beautiful. Repentance is a beautiful gift from the Lord, where his response is, I love you. I made provision for your failing, and I forgive you. Now, by my grace, get moving. Get going. And that leads to the second answer. If you responded, yeah, some of those things, that's preventing me from being a disciple maker. The second answer is, you just take the next right step. No one's asking you to become Paul. No one's asking you to become so-and-so. Whoever so-and-so is in your mind. The Lord is not asking you to become a perfect disciple maker today. What he is asking you to do is take a step of faith and obedience. Just that next right step. And get help. Ask someone to pray for you. Ask someone to guide you. Ask someone to train you. That's the next right step. Well, there's a lot here. There's a lot that I left out. But I think that's sufficient to chew on and to challenge you with. And I want to pray for us as we answer and respond before we come to the table. Lord Jesus, you do not give any commands that you do not also give provision for. You don't bait and switch. If you command something, you're willing to help us, and you're eager, and you've given provision of your Spirit. Your grace is available. We're not alone. You're with us. And we have community of faith. We have other believers who are alongside of us in the race. We have those ahead of us. We have leaders who can help us and guide us. Older brothers and sisters in the faith. Let's just pray, Lord, that you would help us. None of us in this room are perfect disciple makers. None of us have it all figured out. There may be some who have been doing it longer, who have a little bit more proficiency and wisdom. But Lord, all of us need help getting involved and just taking the next right step. So would you assure us of your love and your presence, and that you'll give us exactly what we need. And Lord, you'll hold out for us the beautiful reward that it is to us to help people grow spiritually. How much it challenges and pushes us to have to grow. What a beautiful thing that you've put in place. So Lord, we pray that if we've been slack in this responsibility, that you would forgive us and help us to do better, to get help. Lord, there's been beautiful disciple making in this church, and thank you. It's all, you get all the credit. And just pray that you would continue to help us excel still more as a church, that you would get even greater glory through this body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.